really appreciate everyone's presence this morning. It's perhaps not as inviting outside as it might be. And I appreciate everyone coming out. This is dead as a wedge. I'll just stick close to the mic. It'll be fine. Have you ever heard someone say, life doesn't come with an instruction book, or children don't come with an instruction book, or marriage, or work, or money, or love, or a whole number of things. There's no instruction book for that. Well, the problem is not that those things don't come with an instruction book. The problem is that, as men are sometimes wont to do, we threw the instruction book away and tried to put it together ourselves. And so we step in a lot of holes and make a lot of blunders, and those mistakes, even the ones that may not have been done with malice or forethought, create other problems, and things can snowball out of control very, very quickly. And it is all for want of wisdom. And God has given us wisdom. In fact, there is a whole family of books and scripture that deal with wisdom. But wisdom literature is very often neglected. I think it's neglected for a number of reasons. It's neglected because sometimes it's hard to understand. Sometimes we read it, it doesn't read like a narrative, and it's not exactly a command always, and it takes some pondering and thinking. And another reason, I think, is that often wisdom literature does not fit into our sort of overall view of the Bible. We come up with overviews of Scripture, and that's certainly good, but very often that the overviews revolve around a story of salvation, and it's hard to fit wisdom literature into something that's a story of salvation, because wisdom literature is not a story. I would submit to you that the fault in that is not with wisdom literature, but with our overview of Scripture. And that if we saw the Bible as being not about saving us, but about glorifying God, wisdom would fit very easily and readily into such an overall view. But that is perhaps a lesson for another day. Wisdom literature is the instruction book that teaches us how to live in the world that God made and that God sustains for His glory. And so this morning I want us to think about the foundations of wisdom. When it comes down to it, it's not going to be a dictionary definition. It's not going to be a technical definition. It's going to be a definition along the lines of what the proverb writer says in Proverbs 1:7 and elsewhere. That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Or as he later says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we're going to be thinking about that this morning. Now, we sort of struggle with fearing God. We're not supposed to fear God. We're supposed to love God. And I don't know what this fear is about. And so I want us to think about what fearing God means for a minute. Both sort of as we conceive of it and then as we try to put it in to practice. And so fearing God means knowing God. To know God is to fear Him in the sense that the proverb writer is talking about fearing Him. I want to look at a couple of passages that, frankly, are replicated over and over again in Scripture in one form or another. The first one is in Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And if you remember Exodus, and if you don't, you're reading through it now in the daily Bible reading, so you soon will. But if you remember Exodus at this point, the golden calf incident has just occurred in Exodus 32. And so this is kind of on the heels of that. And Moses has requested to see the glory of the Lord, and God has explained that he can't do that, that he can only see his back. And then so the sort of the Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock, and God is going to pass by. And in connection with that, it says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.'" And so, as God passes by, he proclaims to Moses exactly what all this glory means, what his essential nature is. He is a God who is compassionate and gracious. He is a God who is slow to anger and abounding in covenant, faithful love. That word translated loving kindness is exceedingly difficult to translate into one English word because it sort of wraps up love and loyalty and some other ideas all in one bundle. He is true. He keeps his covenant faithfulness for thousands. He forgives iniquity. But if you are so inclined to make God your enemy, that will not end well. And so that statement is made in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Now, if you would, turn over to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 18. Numbers 14, 18. There's another statement made just like that. It says, "The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." Now, these two statements, obviously, are very similar. They're also similar in background. In Exodus 32 through 34, we have the golden calf incident. They forgot about God. They don't know where Moses is. They make a god for themselves. In Numbers 14, God has led them up. He has delivered them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm from their bondage in Egypt through many signs and wonders, and he has led them up to the brink of the promised land. They stand on the cusp of receiving everything that God has promised to them in terms of the land. It's right there in front of them. He says, "Go in." And they say, "No, we're afraid. Those people are too big. The walls are too high. We're going to die. We're going to die. We're all going to die. We're going to die. We're all going to die. We want to die in Egypt." Did we mention we're all going to die? We're afraid. And we get this statement again. And it's interesting to me and instructive that these statements about the core nature of God are spoken into situations where people are fearful and doubtful and rebellious. He says, "Your problem is you don't know who God is, because if you knew who God is, you wouldn't be acting this way. In fact, you would be afraid to act this way." And at least in one case, they're fearing something else. We'll talk about that in just a moment. No, in sermon terms, just a moment, a couple hours from now. But they're afraid. They're afraid of people, afraid of all kinds of things. You don't know who the Lord is. And so, because you don't know who the Lord is, you're doing foolish things. You're doing foolish things. And on the occasion of the golden calf, 3,000 people fell that day. 3,000. On occasion of them refusing to enter the wilderness, over the course of the next four decades, 603,548 people fell. So that would be everybody. All the fighting men, except for Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness. Because they did not fear the Lord. Because they did not appreciate that He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And if we forget that, we will make foolish choices. Now, I understand there's a line of thinking out there that says we shouldn't be thinking like that anymore. We're in Christ, and there's grace, and there's mercy. You know what's interesting to me about that? Is the Hebrew writer talks about us being under Christ, and he says, you know what? We should be more concerned about disregarding what God has said now than we were back then. Not less, more. Hebrews chapter 2. I'm not going to go into all that now. But he says, if the word delivered through angels proves steadfast, and every act of rebellion received a just punishment then, how much more now that He has spoken to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, and we neglect that? How much more? Not less, more. And so should we fear God? Yes, we should. But that we're kind of looking at half the statement, okay? So let's go back to this idea that the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. You know what the result of that statement is? That ought to make us fear God. You say, no, wait a minute. No, it's the punishment part that makes us afraid. This is the part that makes us love. Well, fear and love are not mutually exclusive. Number one. But if you would, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want to notice an argument that Peter makes. In 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19. 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19. Peter, writing to Christians, says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing... Listen, please. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now, it might have been a little more obvious had Peter come along and said, you need to conduct yourselves in fear all your life, knowing about all these times where God punished people. But that's not what he says. He says, you need to conduct yourself in fear, knowing that you weren't redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. However high a price that may appear to us, that's not the price that was paid. You were redeemed with blood, precious blood, the blood of his Son. And so what Peter is saying is, God has invested more in you than you could ever possibly imagine. And God has loved you more than you could ever possibly imagine. The idea of holding that kind of sacrifice by such a loving, merciful, and gracious God in contempt ought to scare the living daylights out of us. This is a frightening love. This love that God has had. Because it cost a lot. And it cost a price that I don't think any of us would have been willing to pay. Ever. And yet God paid that price. He paid that price to redeem me. And the thought of acting in a way that holds that redemption price in contempt, yes, it ought to frighten us. And so, God's justice ought to provoke in us a sense of fear and reverence and awe. But God's love and mercy ought to provoke in us a sense of fear and reverence and awe. And that, at bottom, is wisdom. Fearing God means living in accordance with that knowledge. There's an interesting phenomenon. This happens more than once in Proverbs. But in Proverbs 14:12, the Proverb writer says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Now, if you would, having looked at Proverbs 14:12, turn over to Proverbs 16:25. "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Now, this says the same thing. It doesn't say the same thing in different words. It just says the same thing. It's the same thing. He said it twice. Now, we could flatter ourselves and say, he said it twice for emphasis. That sounds nice. But I really think he said it twice because we're slow. We don't listen. We don't pay attention. And so he repeated himself. And he says, look, what you think is best does not serve you well at all. Do things God's way. If you have any appreciation for God's justice, if you have any appreciation for God's love and mercy, if you know anything about who God really is, know that you do not have a better idea about things than God does. That is the foundation of all wisdom. God knows, and I don't. And so the fear of the Lord means, the fear of the Lord means that we understand that God is good. And because God is good, God defines what is good and what is not good. It's not that God has to behave or act in such a way or run the universe in such a way that He fits our idea of good. That's backwards. God is good by definition. And He defines what is good and what is not good. And we only know what is good and how to realize that good to the degree that we know God and know what God has asked for. And doing things in any other manner ought to scare the living daylights out of us. We ought to be horrified at the thought of that. Why would I do that? Given who this God is, that He made me, He runs the universe, He sees all, He knows all, and given what He paid to redeem me from, you know, back in the day when I was engaging in the ways that end in death, given the cost that's paid and how much He's invested in fixing the mess I made, Why? Why would I not go into every situation saying, how does God want this done? That's the wise way to proceed here. Now, one of the things that gets in the way of that is that instead of fearing God, we're afraid of all kinds of other things. Which is, again, why the proverb writer says, do not be afraid of sudden fear, things that come at us in life, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes, people that come at us in life. It's not necessarily two things, but aspects of the same thing. Don't be afraid of what's happening and what people are doing. Don't be afraid of that. Fear God. Now, I want to look some, if you would, turn over. I know it's up there and we're all staring at it. But turn over to Proverbs chapter 3. And I want to look at some of that context. And look at why he says what he says. In Proverbs 3:19, he says, the Lord by wisdom formed the earth, by understanding he established the heavens. And that does not mean that God made things in a way that's just really cool, how intricate it is and how everything works together, and isn't that an amazing thing? That's true, but that's not the point here. What the proverb writer is saying is the way God did things and does things is what governs the universe. He used wisdom in creation. And in creating according to his wisdom, he set things up in a certain way. And if you ignore that, you are railing against, this is sort of the ultimate form of the old song, I caught the law and the law won. That always ends the same way. I mean, the song does. It always ends the same. It doesn't turn out. When we don't live according to wisdom, we are living over and against all that God is and all that God has made. We are living contrary to our design specifications and the design specifications of the universe and the will of God. What could possibly go wrong? Well, everything. And then he says in Proverbs 3:21 and through 23, my son, let them not, that is these precepts of wisdom, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion so they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely and your foot will not stumble. And what he's saying is, you're going to get along a whole lot, all things being equal, you're going to get along in this life a whole lot better if you live your life according to wisdom. If you listen to God about how to do things, things are going to go so much better for you. There are all kinds of pits you're not going to fall into and all kinds of cliffs you're not going to walk off of. And of course, we say, I wouldn't walk off a cliff or step in a hole. Well, that sort of assumes we know where the cliffs are and where the holes are. And the problem is we don't. It's like going across the surface of a glacier and it all looks the same. But all of a sudden you're walking along and you take a step. And there's nothing under the crust but a deep crevice and a messy end. It's because we didn't listen to wisdom. And so, we need to make sure that our fear of other things doesn't interfere with our ability to listen to God. Sometimes we fear men. That was a problem from the get-go. And all of these, just a couple of quick illustrations, but these are all going to come out of sort of the children of Israel and their wilderness situation in one way or another. But God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. And then Pharaoh has a change of heart and he decides he's going to chase them down. And in Exodus 14 it says, "As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord." And you know what Moses says to them? He says to them in Exodus 14, 13, "Do not fear." That is probably the most oft-given command in Scripture. It's given in all sorts of ways. It's difficult to look for do a word search and find it. Do not fear, do not be afraid. All kinds of statements like that. But he comes up a lot. He says, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever." And I'm reminded of Ahaz as he faced the threat from Israel and Syria or Aram. They were going to come down and they were going to invade and they were going to put another king on the throne, and he's all worried about that. And God says, "What are you worried about? They're not even going to be around much longer. You need to fear me." And Ahaz didn't get it. He had all kinds of opportunities. He had Isaiah. I mean, what better counselor could you ask for than Isaiah? But he was more afraid of those men, of those two kings, those two firebrands. They were already half used up, and they weren't going to be around very much longer. He was more afraid of them than he was of God. The Israelites were more afraid of the Egyptians than they were of God. And we become afraid of what people are going to do, or what people are going to say, or what people are going to think. And at last, we cannot make decisions based on what people are going to say, or people are going to do, or people are going to think. We need to make decisions based on the wisdom of God. And people will say, do, and think what people say, do, and think. But if we worry about somebody else, we are not fearing the Lord. We fear circumstances sometimes. In Exodus chapter 16, it says, "The sons of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger.'" At this point, they're not afraid of what people are going to do. They're looking around and they say, we've got all these people, I don't know, a couple million or something, and there's no food. There's no food. We're going to die out here for lack of food and water. There's nothing. This is barren. We were better off in Egypt. And God says, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." Well, of course. Of course. Moses goes back to Peter and says, "Don't worry, God. Food's going to fall out of the sky." And it did. Okay, but that, not of course. But again, they're afraid of the wrong things. They were fearing circumstances. And of course, they couldn't have known that God was going to rain bread from heaven. They couldn't have known that. But they could know God because they'd seen all this. They'd seen the water turn to blood and the frogs and the gnats and the insects and all of it. All of it. Down to the locusts and hail and the darkness and all of it. They've seen all of it. They've seen God overcome everything. But they're afraid of their circumstances. This looks bad. I don't know. I've seen some pictures of that place. It does look bad. It's not really where you'd want to go to farming. It ain't Kentucky. But they forgot God. We don't need to be afraid of circumstances. If we're just trying to maintain a certain set of circumstances so that we can be comfortable or be confident, then we're going to end up making foolish choices in that pursuit. We just got to do what's right, regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in. That doesn't have anything to do with anything. And I hear all the time someone will say, well, I understand that's the right thing to do, but in this situation, truth is not situation. The beauty of the Proverbs is they're true. Well, we'll talk about that. They're truisms. But you can take a proverb and apply it in a lot of different places, and it still works. We don't need to be afraid of circumstances. We fear what, not what has happened, but what might happen. And again, in Numbers chapter 14, going back to them standing on the cusp of the promised land, they say in Numbers 14:3, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by a sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? If we go in there, this is going to happen. Well, they didn't go because they were afraid of what was going to happen. That wasn't going to happen. But they thought that's what was going to happen. They assumed the worst. And I'm glad they're the only ones who've ever done that. Anybody in here assume the worst about a situation? No? Okay. Just me and Chris. Why? We need to straighten up, brother. We need to straighten up. Okay. He says to them in Numbers 14:9, only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And then God asked Moses a question in Numbers 14:11. How long will this people spurn me? Are you kidding me? Okay, they've been in the wilderness for a while at this point. It isn't just 2 weeks after they got out, because they spent a good long time at Mount Sinai. Getting the law and going through all that, God has been providing for them day in and day out. And it's not like they don't know He's with them, because when the cloud moves, they move, and when the cloud stops, they stop. And so, He is actually with us. Okay? We see that. That's the same cloud that went and stood between us and the Egyptians before we walked through the Red Sea, which nobody's ever done before. But they're scared, and we get scared too. We're afraid. Now later on in Numbers 17:13, they say everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord must die. And a lot of people had died at that point because they had not regarded God as holy. And so they're afraid of dying. Jesus had a great response to such fears. In Matthew 10:28, He says, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I know all the time, people talk about, if somebody threatens my life, you know what? Not my job. Thank you. Not my job. I think the Lord's equal to that. I'm going to leave it to Him. One final thought, and the lesson is yours. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Now, make no mistake, God should be feared and loved because of who He is. And again, I did that again. I know I put fear and love together. Right, and we think that they don't belong together. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him? You see that? Fear Him and love Him. Moses didn't have any problem sticking those things together, and we shouldn't either. It's not an abject terror of someone who we don't know how he's going to treat us. It is a reverential awe and respect and, yes, fear of a God who is just and righteous and true and good. Good, ultimately good. And that ought to provoke both those responses of fear and love. The psalmist says in Psalm 118:4, "Let those who fear the Lord say His loving kindness is everlasting." His covenant, faithful love. So part of fearing the Lord is seeing not only that we should love God, but that He in fact is loving towards us. But fearing the Lord has benefits. It has real benefits. Now, we must understand the nature of Proverbs, that they are truisms, and sometimes there's injustice, and sometimes things happen in such a way that it's hard to sort things out. Ecclesiastes 7:15 says, "I've seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness." Does that happen? Yes, it does. But all things being equal, immediately your life will be far better if you live according to wisdom. And ultimately, it will necessarily be better if you live according to wisdom. And so, obviously, there are all kinds of ways in which this is true. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. We'll revisit this in future lessons. But a couple of examples. The person who fears God is honest. Okay? A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape. Proverbs 19:5. And then in Proverbs 19:9, he says, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will perish. I don't know. I mean, he said the same thing again. A little different words, but the same thing. Diligence is always going to help you. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. Proverbs 12:24 and Proverbs 13:4 says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. And that culture, fat was good because it meant you were prospering. I like that culture. Okay, so diligence is good. And it doesn't matter. This is an illustration of what we said earlier. It doesn't matter. If you're diligent at work, it's good. If you're diligent in your marriage, it's good. If you're diligent in your service to God, it's good. You don't have to figure out, well, where do I need to be diligent? Now, we've been changing that answer a little bit, but it's always good. It's always going to pay dividends. Where do I need to be honest? Yeah. That's going to pay dividends. Now, people may not like your integrity. They may not feel warm and fluffy about your honesty. But they will know who you are. You will have a name. Some people will love it. It may on occasion be a little bit like the song that says, "When you don't know him, won't like him, and then you do something that won't know how to take him." But honesty always pays good. And so, fear God. Fear God. If you do fear God, you know what God has done, you know the price that He paid to redeem you. You haven't done anything about that yet. The Proverbs writer would say that. That's very dangerous for a foolish choice. So he would call upon you to act on your fear of the Lord. Act on your love for God. To render obedience to the gospel. You believe in Him, you turn away from the things that are destroying you. The foolish things, the empty things. Confession is your Lord.
baptized. He can help you to obey the gospel tomorrow and this morning. Or if you need a prayer to the saints, come and stand with me soon.